We'll read verses 1 through 20 together. It is a solemn but a very relevant and encouraging passage of Scripture as we see how Moses' intercession, Moses' prayer, turns away God's fierce anger. And I hope to bring out how Moses prayed and how we may follow this example. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked, stubborn people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.' Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, "He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, or to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But Moses said, "It's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the waters and made the children of Israel drink it. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray and seek the Lord's guidance and blessing. Oh Lord, our hearts, we confess, are so quick to turn away from you. But we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit so that we can profit from these warnings. Teach us to guard our hearts. Teach us, O Lord, to pray like Moses, the man of faith, the meekest man before you, Lord Jesus, who ever lived. Teach us, O Lord, how to intercede and plead with you. We pray you would bless us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We looked last time at verses 1 through 6 and saw how that as Moses went up on top of the mountain, that the people, probably not the majority, but enough of them, said, "We want a god like the Egyptians had." Remember, the cow god Horus was a very famous god in Egypt. The ideal image of a god among the Egyptians was a young, strong bull. And so this is what they persuaded Aaron to make them. Moses is up on the mountain. Twice in those verses, the people recognize that Moses brought us out of the land of Egypt. But whatever's happened to him now, we don't know. Aaron, as godly as he was, Aaron was caught up in this. Probably, undoubtedly, it was fear. Maybe they threatened to kill him. We don't know. But he did not resist evil, and he went along with their plan. We pick up tonight in verses, we're going to look at 7 through 20, and first of all, see what God says to Moses. And the most shocking thing that he says there in verse 7 is, he says, "Go down for your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt." Now, of course, we're somewhat used to this, because when the children are bad daddies, don't we say to the wife, "Your daughter," okay, or to the mama, "This is your son," all right? The Lord's not doing exactly that. I think it's probably the key to the whole passage, because in effect, the Lord's giving Moses a test. "Moses, I've made you the leader of this people. What are you going to do about this?" Moses, in a sense, it was his people. "Moses, you've got responsibility here in order to respond." The Lord says here, and I think probably also what's there's a little bit of distancing where the Lord is recognizing these people are wicked. Moses, we're going to see what he says. He says, secondly, "They've turned aside quickly," in verse 8. "I've told them what to do. I've already given them my word. They've made themselves a golden calf." I'm sure Moses, think about this as he's hearing this. He's in the middle of the fiery glory of God. He's still on the mountain. And he's reveling in communion with God. How often maybe you've been up praying in the morning early, or maybe you've had a good time of communion and somebody starts screaming and sin breaks out. And you think, "What? Couldn't I just enjoy this a little bit longer?" And what? "God, the people have made a golden calf? I've got the Ten Commandments in my hand. And they're down in the valley. I'm up here on the mountain enjoying communion with you, and they're down here in the valley committing idolatry and immorality." Again here, there's a warning for us, undoubtedly. God had been so good to this people during the time Moses was gone. They had manna for 40 days and 40 nights. They had water out of the rock. They had abundance, but God's goodness did not lead them to repentance. And again, I want you to think, and we can't spend a lot of time on this, but just have a little bit of time this week, every day, where you think about God's blessing of health and family, His blessing of forgiveness to you and peace, that He's been with you through every adversity. If you've had notable blessings from the Lord, more than usual good health, more than usual prosperity, if one of your children has been super blessed in some way, again, don't forget, just because we have these blessings, the children of Israel were loaded with these blessings. Where's Moses? I don't know. He's right. The mountain's still on fire. We don't know where Moses is. They totally forgot God's goodness. It didn't lead them to repentance. It didn't humble them. And so it was like a fuse to their pride and ingratitude. So take a warning from this of how quickly we can turn away from the Lord if we don't guard our hearts and keep up that communion with Him in thankfulness and in prayer. And the last thing God says in this first section, where He indicts them, His Moses people, in verses 7 through 9, is He says, "Moses, they are stubbornly wicked." He says, "I've seen them. They're stiff-necked." It means stubborn. You know, you've seen that. You've seen it in your children. You try to correct them and they just, you know, they won't bend. You can see it in babies and toddlers. And He says, "They are stubborn." Again, we have to be careful about stubbornness. Again, look in your own life, or people confronting you about things, and you're like, it may be there, but I don't want to deal with it. I'll deal with it later. Maybe in your own heart, you know that there are sins against God that you need to run to the Lord Jesus Christ about. You see here what God thinks of stubbornness. He immediately says, "This is a stiff-necked people. Moses, leave me alone. I'm going to destroy them." Now, we're going to see God didn't really mean exactly for Moses to leave him alone. I think this is also part of the test. But God's response to stubbornness is like, "Oh, you poor victim. Okay, you're not really responsible for this," like in our day. "Oh, you mean you have these desires and nobody will let you gratify them?" Whereas our Lord Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." not affirm his own desires, but deny them. So again here, be careful of stubbornness. Be careful of saying, well, this is just the way I am. Don't say that. Go to the Lord and confess, yes, Lord, right now this is the way I seem to be, but I know your word says something different. So please reform me by your Holy Spirit. Help me break my stubbornness. Now, he says to Moses, not only does he say, your people, but he says, leave me alone. Now, I think he actually meant the opposite. Because I think in verse 10, what we have here is a test for Moses. We have a test. In some respects, notice he says at the end of verse 10, Moses, I'll make of you a great nation. Now, Moses had, remember, he'd been raised and bred in the royal family. So he remembered Egypt before God destroyed it and basically reduced it to rubble, and there's no greenery left, and all the fish have died. And this was a real temptation. Wait a minute. Now, again, it doesn't mean God would have destroyed the promise of the Messiah per se, because he obviously couldn't do that. And that's another reason why most commentators, he didn't really mean this. If anything, this is to stir Moses up. But nonetheless, the temptation is real. Moses, you'll be a second Abraham. I'll bring the promise through you. But I think what he's really saying here is, Moses, unless you do something, I'm going to destroy this people. Unless you do something. Almost as if to say, because remember, Moses is in the clouds with God. He's receiving God's word. And he tells Moses. Now, why would he have told Moses what they're doing if he didn't want Moses to take action? He could have just said, I'm not even going to tell him. I'm just going to destroy him. He'll go down there and find a bunch of bones, and then I'll come down to him and tell him, you know, what I'm going to do to make him a great nation. So in some respects, this is to bring Moses in line with our Savior more and more, and to give us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in effect here, he says to Moses, Moses, if you do nothing, I'm going to destroy Israel. Now, there's a lot of questions here, perhaps, about the relationship of God's sovereignty, God's decrees. But again, remember, when God makes a plan, like when he warned the city of Nineveh, remember he called Jonah and he said, Jonah, I want you to go preach to them. In 40 days, I'm going to destroy them unless they repent. Jonah goes and preaches. After all the rest of the story, you know, they repent. Then Jonah's mad because wait a minute, you said you were going to destroy them, and now you've shown them mercy, and everybody's going to think you're a big softy. And God here says, in effect, to Jonah, the same thing he's showing us, that when I make a decree, when I give a warning, there's also means attached to it. Like, for example, if I promise you that I'm going to take care of you, that means you need to pray, you need to seek me, you need to ask me to guide you and protect you, because I don't just make a decree and it's wooden and sterile and flat. My decree, my purposes, my warnings include your decisions and the exercise of your own understanding and reason and will and affections. So he's intended here, when he says to Moses, I'm going to destroy this people, leave me alone, he is stirring Moses up to seek him. Because remember, he's already said, these are your people. What are you, in effect, going to do about this? And again here, I'll mention this again at the end, but I think there's a beautiful picture of our Savior's mediation, because we have an exact picture here. And Moses had to see this. Because remember, Moses was a builder of Jesus' house, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 3. Jesus Christ stood in the gap. This is exactly us. That there was nothing between us and the wheel of God's wrath and the piercing eye of His judgment. There was nothing between us except the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in the gap as our mediator and became sin for us and took on our sin and pled God's covenant. The Lord Jesus pled Himself. He pled His own obedience and His own blood as the basis of our forgiveness. And so when we come to Moses' plea in verses 11 through 14, we see a lot of those themes there. Notice Moses here. Moses doesn't just say, well, you know, maybe I do want to be a great nation. These people are already, you know, testing me no end, and I'm going to have to spend more time with them. Notice he says, Lord, why does your wrath burn, verse 11, against your people? You know, in effect, Lord, you know these people. You know how they are. Why are you mad at them? You brought them out of the land of Egypt. Again, I take a lot of encouragement in this. You know, sometimes when we're believers and we fall into sin and we think God won't love us anymore. Remember, Jesus was nailed to the cross knowing what wretches we are. And knowing that we were not going to be perfect in this life. We need to make sure that our expectations are not that we're going to reach a certain level, but that Jesus has reached the highest level for us and borne our sins and our judgments. So it says, Lord, why are you angry? But notice in verse 12, Moses is very concerned about the public honor of God. He says, Lord, if you destroy your people. Moses here, he's humbled himself. He's like, you know what? I'm not going to try to be a great nation. I'm just going to decrease and put myself under God's authority and plead God's word. He says, Lord, what are the Egyptians going to say? They're going to think you just brought your people out here into the wilderness to kill them, or maybe that you didn't have enough power to bring them all the way to the promised land. You know, there's a real sense in which we intercede for to God for our children or for our nation. One of our considerations doesn't just need to be how we feel about this and what it will mean for us, but Lord, your own honor. You know, there's something amazing about God. God has joined His honor, His covenant, to His people. And so when we plead with God, in some respects, remember what Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God doesn't need us, but He has bound Himself to us so that how it goes with us, whether or not we persevere, whether or not we're godly, men get their ideas about God from those who profess to be the friends of God. And so Moses said, Lord, please. You know, well, you can almost hear here Moses weeping at the end of verse 12. Turn from your wrath. Relent from this harm. Now notice here, Moses doesn't say, my people. I think Moses realizes a little bit of what's going on here. Not that God's trying not to take responsibility, but that, Lord, these are ultimately your people. I'm going to intercede for them and do everything I can because I know that I'm the leader and you've put me in this place of leadership, you know, and mediation for these people, but they're your people. Turn from your wrath. You ever pleaded that way for unbelievers? Maybe you have somebody in your extended family that you don't know, that doesn't know the Lord, you're pretty sure, or maybe somebody in our midst that maybe has gone out or of another church and just has walked away from the Lord, and you, oh well, you know, it happens in our day and age. Instead of, Lord, please, turn away from your wrath. Remember your honor. Remember your glory. But then he goes deeper. Look there in verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself. This is another way of saying what? Lord, remember your promises. Remember your covenant. These are the descendants. These are the people of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. Remember what you have promised to them. You promised them at the end of verse 13 that you would multiply their descendants and give them this land. So Moses pleads God's own promises. Parents, I would encourage you when you pray for your children, don't plead, Lord, I don't want to be embarrassed by my children. That's a good way to be embarrassed by your children. Don't pray, Lord, I want to make sure that, you know, they're happy and successful, and that's as far as you go with your prayers. Please know what God's promises are in Scripture. That I'll be a God to you and to your children after you down through your generations. Great will be the peace of your children. I will remember righteousness to children's children. The promises to you and to your children. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, your children are holy, dedicated to God. And plead those promises back to Him. And if you find your heart cold to... See, the reason we're cold in prayer is because we're cold to the promises. And Moses here was very warm to the promises. He's alarmed by this. God, you're going to destroy your people? You may as well destroy your covenant. You've made promises. You're going to do something. You're going to bring the Messiah into the world. You're going to give them the land. You can't destroy your people. Your own faithfulness and your own character. Learn to plead God's word back to Him. And so the result of this is that the Lord relented from the harm which He said He would do to His people. Now, would He have? Well, That's kind of the heretical hypothetical, isn't it? Okay. The point is, he was seriously aroused in his anger by the sins and wickedness of his people, which ought to teach us to dread sin. There's nothing more dangerous in your life than sin. If you read through 1 Corinthians and you read Paul's warnings to them about pride, remember some of them? Look at my spiritual gifts. I speak in tongues. I heal people. I raise people from the dead. Others were committing fornication within the congregation members. Others were taking brothers to law. And they were not practicing church discipline. They were not rebuking sin. And Paul's like, as he's writing this letter, it almost pulsates. And he finally asks there in chapter 8, are you stronger than the Lord? You're provoking Him by your sins. You are rousing His anger and His judgment against you. And then remember later in the chapter on the Lord's Supper, He says some of you are dying. Some of you are sick and some have died because you have abused the Lord's Supper and brought all your congregational squabbles right into the middle of the worship of God. So Moses is alarmed. He hears, well, these are your people, Moses. Moses is like, I may be their leader, but Lord, these are your people. It's your covenant. It's your promises. It's your honor that's at stake in the world. And so the Lord is moved. Moses prevailed with God, because God loves His Word, and He heard the intercessor, Moses, for His people. I would encourage you, particularly fathers, mothers, those who have authority, make sure Moses didn't just say, well, you know what? I've done everything I can for this people. I'm done. We've institutionalized this in the American family life. My child's 18, I'm abdicating, I'm done with it. My child's 21, you go on your own. God has nowhere said when any child reaches a certain age, the parents can just wash their hands. We see Job, who had adult children, who were married. Okay, Job is doing what? Every morning he's offering at least 11 sacrifices, one for each of his 10 children, one for himself, and he is begging God to have mercy upon his children. You don't ever reach an age where you can say, you're on your own, kid. We're so quick to abdicate authority when in fact Moses teaches us here, look, if you've got authority, you need to be on your knees. You need to be interceding, praying for, knowing what God's promises are, being concerned about God's glory, praying for as citizens. You think there's any hope for this nation? I don't. I don't think it matters one hill of beans who's elected in 2020. I know some of you may disagree, and I don't expect you to have and share my political views, so don't worry about that. I don't have any hope for this country unless Christians, who are the only ones here, by the way, who can see, you're the only ones. Republicans can't see because they're Republicans. Democrats don't not see because they're Democrats. Again, I know it's too many negatives, okay, grammar teachers. But the point here is, the only people that can change the course of this nation are Christians who took seriously that God has made us a kingdom of priests, and we are to be interceding and giving Him no rest until He makes His church a praise in the earth. You want to turn back evil? You think laws are going to do it? The people of this land don't want laws that turn back evil. We've got itching ears. We want laws that encourage us to give us freedom, to gratify the desires of our own heart. But Moses says, listen, I'm going to take this responsibility on myself. By the way, notice nobody's with Moses. He's just on his own before God, pleading. Now, why did Moses prevail? If you want something more specific, well, number one, I think because he took the responsibility that God gave him seriously. Let's say you're an older brother and older sister here. You have younger siblings. And you see them, and let me ask you a question. Have you ever prayed for them? Now, I don't mean, you know, pray for little Joanne. She's got a busted toe. Okay, but if you're older, 16, 17, 15, 14, 13, and you got younger siblings, you have a responsibility from the Lord because you're older to pray for those under you, to try and encourage those under you, because there's nobody that God has said, you don't have any reason to pray. You don't have any reason to be an intercessor. So Moses did what he was supposed to do, number one. He took his position of authority seriously, and Moses pled God's promises. He knew God's word, and he pleaded God's promises back to him. That's why I would encourage you, as a guide for your prayers, use the Psalms. I try. I don't always get through all five a day. I've told you this many times. Today is the 28th. So Psalm 28, add 30, 58, add 30, 88, add 30, 118, add 30, if I'm doing my math right, 148. And over a course of a month, you're going to cover what? Judgment, righteousness, peace, love, praise, thanksgiving, help, hope, thankfulness. You'll cover the whole gamut, and you'll grow in your ability to intercede for the church, for this nation, for your own family. Well, it was kind of tragic for Moses. He finally has to go down. Can you imagine? Moses has been on the mountain with God for 40 days. Talk about a mountaintop experience. No exaggeration. And God's told him, these people are worth, they've made a golden calf. Go down, Moses. So he goes down the mountain, verse 15. He's carrying the Ten Commandments. He's carrying them written with the very finger of God. By the way, this is the first place we're told it was two tablets written on both sides. It was the work of God, verse 16. Wow, what a contrast. Moses carrying the work of God, going down the mountain to have to deal with the work of men. Wait a minute, verse 17, where'd Joshua come from? Now, Joshua wasn't allowed to go all the way up. I'd be interesting what would have happened had Joshua been down there in the camp. Something tells me they wouldn't have made a golden calf. But Joshua was a good leader in progress. He was getting as close as he could to Moses. Probably fed with the manna for that 40 days. And he's waiting right there. I'm not going to, kind of like Elisha to Elijah, I'm not budging until I see my master again. One of the things that makes Joshua such a notable character and good leader. But as they're walking down the mountain together, when Moses reaches where Joshua is, Joshua says, there's war going on. Hears noise, shouting, clanging of various things. Moses, no. Verse 18, it's singing. What you're hearing is a party. What you're hearing is debauchery. So they came near the camp. Moses saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses became angry. Now, I don't think there's nothing in Scripture that would say Moses' anger was unjustified or that he went too far. He's never condemned for this, although he has no problem condemning himself for things that he did in other contexts. But God's anger was aroused, and Moses had to intercede and placate it. Now Moses is angry. I mean, the full gravity of this is he sees the nakedness and the immorality and the golden calf, and there's just so many people, and it's just crazy. Because idolatry and immorality always seem to go together, past and present. And he's beside himself. And so what does he do? He takes the Ten Commandments, and he throws them on the ground, and they just dash to pieces. As if to say, what? You people have broken the covenant. You do not deserve God's word. And so I can't give these to you. Maybe this was a moment of despair, moment of weakness. Moses has to go right back up the mountain. He spends 40 more days with the Lord getting the Ten Commandments again. So the Lord has not cast off his people. But leaders can only take so much. By the way, let me speak to children here for just a second. Thomas Manton said something years ago. It's in the preface to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Scottish one, the unrevised one, where he says that it's bad parents and bad masters that make bad children and bad servants. And I used to take that pretty much to heart, and I still think there's a lot of truth to it, but it's not the whole truth. Because young people, you reach a certain age, 13, 17, 21, 23, and you've heard God's truth, and you just kind of stay on the fence. You just kind of sit out there in the lobby during a service. You don't really listen to God's word. You don't listen to your parents. You don't make any real attempt to imbibe the faith of your fathers. You might say, well, yeah, you don't know how my father is. What kind of father do you deserve? If God were to give you the father and the mother that you deserve, you'd have somebody that beats you dawn till dusk every day without mercy. No, I'm a good person. No, you're not. God has had grace upon you. He's been merciful to you. And you have a responsibility not to plague your leaders, your parents' heart out. If you're a teenager and there you have just, you don't really listen, or maybe you're one of these who just smiles a lot and pretends like you're listening, but then you go do exactly what you want to do. Take a lesson here. Moses loved these people. He'd been pouring out his heart for them before God, but when he saw how debauched and how idolatrous they'd become, he just lost it. Why? Because no matter how godly a father is, no matter how godly a mother is, no matter how godly a pastor is, how godly an elder is, how godly a deacon is, how godly a Christian businessman is, there's just a limit sometimes in our weakness to how much we can take. And children, if you are provoking your parents, if you are just needling at them with your disrespect, not really listening, not being honest with them, understand, if you get back a parent who's a little bit impatient with you and speaks evil to you, it's your fault. It's not your parents' fault. And this is where I would kind of take issue a little bit with the Puritan Thomas Manton. It's true as far as it goes, but it's not the whole truth, because you have a responsibility as a 15, 16, 14, 13-year-old not to be, I'm just kind of sitting here taking all this in. I need to serve Jesus. If I've grown up in the bosom of the church, I'm like the elder son in the parable of the prodigal son, where the elder son's all mad because the young son comes back and the father's happy, throwing him a party. And the father looks at him and says, what's your problem? Everything I've always had belongs to you. And some of us sit here when we're in our youth and our young adulthood. We're waiting for lightning to strike in a bottle. We don't really give ourselves to the Lord. We grieve our parents. We're slow in wanting to come to the Lord's Supper and really devote ourselves to Christ. Take a lesson here from the children of Israel and how wickedly they provoked their leader, who had been on his face praying for them. You know, we want to blame so many other people, but we don't want to hold up a mirror and say, you know what, maybe my wife is not everything she ought to be, but I know she prays for me and loves me. Why am I eating her heart out? Why am I making her life miserable? The Lord says I'm not supposed to be bitter against her. I'm supposed to empty myself for the sake of Jesus. Maybe my husband's not everything he could be, should be. Sometimes I wonder, again, maybe as we said this morning, why did I marry him? I don't know, but you did, okay? And so it's your responsibility now not to make his life miserable, but to encourage him and build him up and not have expectations of him that an angel cannot fulfill. Oh, what a hard thing it is to see. And the people don't even know this. They see Moses and he's looking at this. I can't believe how bad this is. And his heart's breaking and he's holding these Ten Commandments, this precious, precious Word of God. And it's too much for him. And he goes over to the golden calf and he breaks it up, burns it, and all the gold's dripping off the wooden frame, and he smashes it, and then he makes the people drink it. As if to say what? Again, I'll be as delicate as I can. Okay, but idolatry is your excrement. And if you're going to wallow in worshiping false gods, then you're going to have to take the full weight of this. And it is gross. It is fit for your intestines. So drink it up. Again, we had a reformation in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ over the very issue of idolatry, that we worship God biblically. We don't need pictures of Mary, pictures of Jesus. We don't need incense and smells and bells that God has not created. It's amazing how we've forgotten this. God hates it when we think, okay, how does this make me feel when I worship Him? What He cares about is, enjoy me when you worship me by worshiping me in the way that I command you. And God's people here have gone off the rails. And Moses says, drink it. So, just a few thoughts and we'll close. Intercession, praying. Let me give a few encouragements, hopefully. When God brings trouble in our lives, number one, He's calling us to pray. I'm absolutely persuaded of this. Again, thank you, Candace. Thank you, Clayton, for reminding us of this in the two hymns that we sang. When God brings trouble into our lives, it's not because He hates us. It's not because He wants to give us a bad turn. It's not because He's giving us payback. It's because He wants us seeking Him. I tried to follow it as a rule in my own life that when my children were going through difficulty, God wanted me to pray and He wanted me to confess my sins and He wanted me to pray His promises to Him. Second, as a Christian, you're part of a kingdom of priests. And so you can prevail with God. Because when you pray in Jesus' name, remember what Jesus said in John 14 and John 15, that when you ask in Jesus' name, hoping in the Lord Jesus, trusting in His worthiness, whatever you ask in His name, He will do it. Because you're part of a kingdom of priests. Now, if we're going to have that, what we need to pray persistently, fervently. James says in chapter 5, for the sake of time, we won't go there. But you remember, he says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Jesus told the parable of the woman who kept going to the judge, wouldn't give him any rest. Maybe you've given up praying. Maybe you've said, prayer doesn't work. There's no point. Maybe God has not given you the answer because He wants to teach you, okay, what? From every stormy wind that blows, from every woe that comes, there is a place, a sure retreat. It's found beneath the mercy seat. I need Thee every hour in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So remember, in trouble, God's calling you to pray. Number two, remember, your prayer will prevail with God if you pray in Jesus' name and if you pray persistently and fervently and don't give up. Remember, Jesus told that parable because He said men ought always to pray and not to faint. And lastly, I know when we hear this, it's heavy. And I want to go home and close my eyes and go to sleep. And there's a lot of times we don't feel like praying. Sometimes we need to intercede with God to help us to want to pray again. And one of the things about a believer, and I hope as you grow in Christ, you learn this. First of all, God's never surprised when you fall beneath the waves of the sea. When Peter was walking on the water to Jesus and he started sinking, Jesus didn't say, oh dear, what am I going to do? Okay, he knew, Peter, hey, come on, Peter, if you keep your eyes on me, you can walk on water. Lord, save me, I'm drowning. Isn't that interesting? A lot of us would just like to pretend, oh no, I'm not drowning, I'm just washing my feet, okay? I'm not drowning, now I'm washing my knees. I'm not drowning, now I'm washing my waist, now I'm washing my shoulder. We just want to pretend, no, I'm not drowning, everything's good here. We do this with the Lord. It's no wonder He's like, well, you know, if you got this, when in fact we don't have it, instead of like Peter, he sees, oh, Lord, save me, I'm drowning. Again, when you don't feel like praying, when you feel like giving up, with your children, as a parent, with your marriage, God never says anywhere, okay, you've done enough now. You've prayed enough. My work's too hard. Okay, I can give it up. He says, come to me and ask me for help, and I will help you. Lastly, I would just again draw your attention the Word. Know the Word. Pray God's promises back to Him. He loves His Word. And may God make us all a kingdom of priests. Let's pray together. We thank You, O Lord, for this example of Moses, how his intercession turned away Your wrath. Lord, we look at our own land. I think the only reason, Lord, before You that we're still even in existence as a nation is because there are Christians here who, when they hear about all the babies slaughtered or when they hear about all the wickedness, they don't cast fingers first. They're not judging. They're humbled. When they see the sins in their lives and their neighbors' lives, they're praying. They're asking You to have mercy, to turn away Your fierce wrath. And I think You're hearing those prayers, Lord, and I thank You for that. I know that there are tens and tens and tens of thousands of Christians here who are praying. I wish there was hundreds and millions. Oh Lord, we pray that you would stir us up to intercede for our nation, for our families, to see in Moses' example of how prayer prevails with you, how you have ordained that prayer prevails with you. Lord, help us not to give up. Help us not to be cold-hearted, but to be fervent, to be persistent, not to faint. And Lord, if we have, and where we are, making the lives of our parents, a spouse, a boss, or we are making the lives of an elder or a pastor miserable by our hard-heartedness, Lord, please bring us to repentance and help us to realize that you have given us elders and pastors and fathers and husbands and mothers and wives so that we will make their lives a joy by listening, by being faithful. Oh Lord, forgive us as a people. We had so much prosperity here. We had so many good things. Not even so much talking, Lord, about material prosperity, although we had a lot of that, but we had freedom of worship and most of the people called upon you. And Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for forgetting your goodness. But Lord, you see where we are now, and we're going to pray, and we're going to seek you, and we're going to give you no rest until you exalt Messiah's kingdom in this land. Until Jesus Christ's name, our governor, pronounces you the Lord of this land. Our leaders do. The pastors do. We don't try to compromise your word with the world to make friends. We consider it our first priority that every knee bow and every tongue confess that you, Lord Jesus, are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Stir us up to pray like this. We only have a little bit of time before we will be called before you. So please stir us up to join our incense with all the incense that's going up to your throne. Thank you, O Lord, for Moses. What a meek man. What a bold man. What a faithful praying man. Lord, make us like this as men and women that you would be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.